Well, as we turn our attention to the sermon and the preaching of the word, as I mentioned before the last psalm we sang, this is a day that the majority of people are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ especially. And although we do remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord each week, it is good for us to stop and to especially think about the benefits that we receive from the resurrection of the Lord and the rejoicing that we can then take part in our daily lives as we just stop and we remember that the Lord is in fact risen, that death could not contain him, death could not hold him. And as we consider his resurrection, we also think about his death. And we need to remember that as Christ laid down his life, we need to remember his words that nobody took his life from him. This is something that he declared. Nobody took his life from him. We shouldn't buy in to the narrative that Jesus was murdered, that Jesus was a victim. He wasn't. He laid down his life of his own accord. And he had the power to take it up again. And this gives us peace, brothers and sisters. This can give us a great comfort and encouragement. Because at no time was Jesus out of control of what was happening to him and what was going on in the world and what is going on in the world. He is completely and totally sovereign. But as we stop and we think about his resurrection, you and I, brothers and sisters, can rejoice in the fact that he was resurrected, and we can look forward to the blessed resurrection to come. Now, as we consider that application, I'll be looking at various texts, but I want to read as we start from Matthew chapter 28, and I'll read this chapter in its entirety. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Again, this event, this life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his subsequent ascension and glorification at the right hand of the Father, this is the turning point of human history. Like all of human history up until this point was pointing to this day. The Lord, in his sovereignty, having chosen Abraham out of the land of Ur to be the vehicle through which he would bring that promised seed of the woman. In the history then that is recorded of God's dealing with this family, building them into a nation and a people, being their God, covenanting with them. But then also the exile and then the bringing back and the word of the prophets, all pointing to and culminating in the birth, and the life, and the death, and the resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus Christ. You know, it used to be when I'm old enough that when I was growing up, it was always, you know, a date was given like 700 BC. And we live in 2022 AD. BC has now been changed to BCE. It used to mean before Christ. Now it means before Common Era. It's one of those things that I always refuse, even when I was writing papers in college, of using the E. Christ is the culmination of human history. He is the one that everyone was looking forward to, and he is the one that history now points back. It is the pivotal moment in all of human history. It is why we, in our culture and our society, number our days according to it. Now, as we consider the death and then the resurrection of our Lord, it is such an important event that still has effect for us, both in our daily lives, but then also as we consider the life to come. And so in this application of rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus and the blessed resurrection to come, we'll be looking at it in 3 points. First of all, looking at the fact that Jesus was resurrected and our call to rejoice in it. Secondly, rejoicing for we will be like him. And thirdly, rejoicing for in the end all creation will be glorified. Now, as we consider these 3 points, first of all, rejoice for Jesus was resurrected. Most of the world does not deny that Jesus lived, that there was a man 2,000 years ago born in Nazareth, around the Sea of Galilee, named Jesus. And they even acknowledge that he was a wise teacher. He was a good man. They also acknowledge, most of the world, that he also died, even considering that he died unjustly, a victim of a corrupt system. But they stop there. They don't go to then the next step of what history tells us of the resurrection. Now, this is because through his resurrection, there is a reason for it. One, for our own salvation. But also, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God through being raised from the dead. You see, death could not hold him. He was one who even prophesied of his own death, saying, as I mentioned before, that nobody took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. As he said, as he had taken the sip of that sour wine, it is finished. And the Gospels tell us that he breathed his last and gave up his ghost, gave up his spirit. We also have recorded that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last and hung his head. Nowhere in recorded history has anyone just simply spoken and then breathed his last and died. Shows the power of Jesus over his own life. But in not being in the grave, of not being contained by the grave, he was declared to be one who had accomplished what he had came to do, but he was also declared to be the Son of God. Now we also have this declaration by one who was witness to his crucifixion, as the centurion stood at the foot of the cross and he saw the earthquake that happened as he gave up his spirit. He saw the dead that came walking out of the tombs as he gave up his ghost. And he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, the world denies the resurrection of Jesus not simply because it is a miracle that it doesn't want to wrap its mind around or accept, but because if they acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus, they have to acknowledge his divinity. They have to acknowledge that he is God and that they owe him their worship. They owe him their allegiance. And we, as our natural state, rebel against God and we don't want to submit to him. Now, some go far as even to deny that Jesus ever actually even existed. But some also maybe don't go so far. They just say he didn't actually die. Now, as we consider whether or not Jesus actually died on the cross, I think a helpful book, if you haven't read it, it's one that I've enjoyed reading years ago, called A Case for Christ by a man, Lee Strobel. He was an atheist lawyer. His wife had become a believer. And so he began investigating, using his investigative abilities to investigate various questions he had. And through that investigation, he came to faith in Christ. And one of the things that he investigated was the whole crucifixion process. And so he spoke with those who were experts in their field, and I don't remember the name of the expert, but he was an expert in early, first century Roman civilization, and he pointed out in great detail what the crucifixion meant. We tend to kind of gloss over it. And the fact that we have a word, there wasn't a word to describe the pain and suffering of the cross that was sufficient. So a new word came to be that we call excruciating. And the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. It was a horrific, horrific form of execution. In the night before, the night when Jesus was betrayed, as he was in the garden under great distress, and he was, as we're told, sweating drops of blood, this would have made his skin even more sensitive to the strikes and the blows that he would endure in the coming hours. The whipping that he endured is what we know as the cat of nine tails. It was a short whip with various strands with glass or shards of pottery woven into it. And this is what Jesus was whipped with. And he was whipped not just in the middle of his back, but up around his neck, his shoulders, all the way down to the top of his rear end. That all would have been exposed and he would have been lashed repeatedly. And it's not just to be gruesome, but to show us how horrible this death was. Is that people were known to have at times their spines exposed through this whipping. Their skin ripped away so that their muscles were exposed. Portions of their intestines being exposed. People rarely survived this flogging. This is what Jesus endured. And then he had a crown of thorns thrust upon his head. His robes were put back on, but then the heavy beam of the cross was placed on this raw back. So we read in the Gospels of how he was burdened under its weight to the point that he needed help carrying this beam of the cross to the place of his crucifixion. And then as they nailed the beam to the post, they laid Jesus down and they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet, crushing the nerve that runs underneath. And then they hoisted him up. Now, if people survived this process, they were then there exposed. And the way that people died then from the actual crucifixion was through suffocation. As they hung there with all their weight on the nail in their feet, losing strength, and their bodies sliding down upon the rough wood, again, that rough back exposed, sliding down upon it. They couldn't breathe in this position after much longer. So in order to take a breath, they had to push on that nail, forcing their body up along that rough cross to put them into a position of being able to take a breath and then sliding back down. All the while, their hands pivoting around the nails that were in the cross. This is the crucifixion. This is what people died from until they couldn't come to the point of having enough strength to push themselves up and take a breath. They suffocated on the cross in their pain and misery. This is why we're told it was the day of preparation. And so, to ensure that the bodies did not hang upon the cross on such a holy day, the guards went to the other criminals crucified with Jesus and broke their legs to speed up their death so that they could no longer push themselves up to take a breath. But what do we read when they came to Jesus and they were about to break his legs? They noticed he's already dead. And so those highly trained guards, that this was their calling, this was their specialty, to ensure that people died in this process. They knew when someone was alive or dead, and they came to Jesus and they saw, this one is already dead. We don't need to break his legs. Jesus really died. And we need to remember that. And we need to proclaim that. Because the resurrection happened. And it wasn't just that Jesus believed or came and appeared to people in some form of humanity as if God the Son just appeared to people. No, his human body was raised to new life. And the consequences, if we reject this core belief of our faith in the real and the true bodily resurrection of Jesus, we are, brothers and sisters, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and following. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's impossible to be a Christian and deny the resurrection. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a core belief that we must profess. Because if Jesus was not raised, then we are still in our sins, our faith is useless, and we are the most pitiable of all people on the face of the earth. This is what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters, Jesus truly died on the cross, and Jesus was truly raised from the dead. Now, as we consider then what we read earlier in Matthew, to start off, I mean, the verses 11 to 15 show us how hard our hearts naturally are apart from the grace of God. We shouldn't look at these verses and ask, how could they be so blind? Because, brothers and sisters, this is who we are apart from the work of Christ. So after the angel had come, rolled away the stone, and Jesus had been raised from the dead, we have this little snippet of how the soldiers went back to the chief priests. And they told them everything that had happened. Now, recall to mind the chief priests assigned these guards because they understood what Jesus had said during his ministry. His disciples didn't quite get it, but the chief priests heard and they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And so they went to Pilate and they said, "This man said that he would be raised from the dead after he was crucified. Give us a guard so we can guard his tomb so that his disciples don't come and steal away the body and proclaim this lie." And so they were given a guard. So those same chief priests who got this guard from Pilate, and then those guards, after seeing what happened, eyewitnesses to this amazing event, they go and they tell them exactly what happened. But what did they do? Instead of being in awe and cut to the heart of who Jesus actually is, they instead bribe the guards to tell them that their disciples came and stole the body away while they were sleeping. Now, that could be an incredible consequence to the guards. Romans did not accept failure in their soldiers' work. So that's why they gave them a large sum of money and encouraged them that we'll make sure it's okay. But the guards themselves, in seeing this event, they didn't turn away from the chief priest's offer of bribery and say, "We've seen this amazing miracle happen." Instead, they accept the bribe. And they propagate the lie. Brothers and sisters, this is why our hearts need Christ. But despite that lie, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. He says there, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." See, when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not immediately ascend. You know, when we read Matthew, the ending goes pretty quickly. But we know that Jesus was on earth after his resurrection for a period of about 40 days. And he saw and he appeared to various people at different times, and they saw him. And Paul is recounting that Jesus actually came and he appeared to 500 men at once. Now, Paul is giving this information to show that this resurrection of Jesus is a real historic fact. There were men alive who had seen him, including himself. Paul, what we learn from these words is to not just simply have a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, but Jesus himself came and confronted him. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this first point, this is, as we stop and we think about the historic fact of Jesus' resurrection, it's a call for us to rejoice that these things were done. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he has defeated sin and death for us. Now, these next two points we'll move through quickly. We're called to rejoice, secondly, for we will be like him. This is from Paul or John's letter in John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. We read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. For we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, as we consider what John has said here, he says, first of all, now we know we are children of God. And he says in the verse immediately before this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." If we, by God's grace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been, as he has promised, adopted into his household. We have been taken out of our natural household, the household of Satan and wickedness and death, and we have been brought in the household of God, and he is our Father. And this is something that cannot be taken from us. Now, we don't know what we will be like, John acknowledges. But what we do know is that we will be like Christ. We will be like him in his resurrection. Now, as we consider we will be like Christ, let us consider also what John says here, that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, as we look forward to that great day to come when Jesus returns and we are raised from the dead, those who have this hope in Christ will be completely and totally purified. This is one of the ways that we will be like him. We will be finally and completely rid of all sin and wickedness. We will be finally and completely purified, totally, without any taint or stain of any sin or wickedness that remains. And as is mentioned here, who has his hope in Christ, it is by faith that this happens. It is by the grace of God that this happens. But we are also told, brothers and sisters, that we will see him. Where we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I think even after the resurrection, you know, that some of the disciples didn't recognize Jesus when they first saw him. There is his body who has been raised to the dead. It may have been they just weren't expecting to see him. So especially those on the road to Emmaus, this man comes and starts talking to them. I don't think they initially put two and two together that they weren't expecting to see Jesus. And so they didn't immediately recognize him until he broke bread with them and then departed from them, just disappeared. And they remembered and they knew who he was. You know, we will see him as he is, John says. I think what John is saying here, he may be thinking back to the Mount of Transfiguration that he and James and Peter were able to experience. Where there they were given a brief glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. But as we look forward to that day, as we hope in that day when we will be raised from the dead, we don't know what exactly our resurrection bodies will be like. But what we know of Christ's resurrected body is that it was and is a true human body. Jesus still has a physical body, and it is glorified at the right hand of God, his Father. So we know that our bodies, though they be resurrected and they'll be glorified, as we'll see, they will still be truly human bodies. Now, as they will also be, as we consider in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, how there that those who are predestined by God and called were justified, but were also then glorified in Christ, this is all for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. So even now, as we have believed and we've been justified, we've been declared righteous before God, we've been brought into his family, and that can't be changed, that can't be undone. He is also working in us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, making us more and more according to his image. I think that's what that language that John is talking about here, of those who hope in him makes himself pure, purifies himself as he is pure. And when Jesus returns, it's all pointing to the fact that we will be like him. We will not be gods. We will not become goddesses. That is not what God has promised us, and that is not what he is saying when he says that we will be like him. What he is saying is that we will be completely righteous and pure. We will be perfect. We will be able to stand in his presence and to see him face to face without any shred of fear or trepidation that we are standing as unrighteous people before a holy God, because in that moment, brothers and sisters, we will be righteous, completely righteous, completely holy. And we will see his glory without any veil, without any hindrance. With our own eyes, we will see him, and we will rejoice in him. And this is what we are promised. We will be like him. We will, that process that God is now working on us of making us more like his son will be completed, and we will actually be like him in his perfection, in his holiness. But we will not be divine. We will not be all powerful. We will not be all knowing. We will not be given our own worlds to populate and to create. We will be like Christ, holy and righteous. We also need to remember, brothers and sisters, that as we consider the resurrection, that the resurrection isn't reserved for God's people alone. The blessed resurrection is, but there is also a cursed resurrection, you could call it. Every human being will be raised from the dead, and those who have rejected Christ will go to an eternal torment that is prepared for Satan and all who follow him, fallen angels and fallen humans. God is the one who is vengeful. God is the one who is the executioner and the judge. And the call for us, brothers and sisters, as we consider this resurrection today especially, is to come and heed the Lord's call to bow our knees to him and by his grace be a part of that blessed resurrection. Before his people, as we consider the resurrection, is a call for us to rejoice as we will be resurrected and glorified in his presence. Now, lastly, rejoice, for in the end all creation will be glorified. This is found in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 25. We read these words. 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul here is declaring to us that at the final resurrection, when everything is brought together, when everything is finally completed, that it will not be only we, God's people, who are glorified in our earthly bodies, but the earth itself, the creation, the heavens and the earth, will have the curse lifted and will also be glorified. And this is tied to that final resurrection and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we look out at the creation around us and we can actually see after, you know, a week of some snow and some rain, we can see the mountains again? And driving in today, we could look out at the valley and see the foothills and the Owyhee Mountains, and they're beautiful and they're glorious as we can see them in the sunshine. But as wonderful and glorious as these bits of creation are, do we realize that it pales in comparison to what it will be one day? There's sometimes a common idea and a notion among Christians that the new heavens and the earth are somehow a return back to Eden, a restoration of Eden. But brothers and sisters, we need to realize that Eden itself will pale in comparison to the glories that await. The new heavens and the new earth are not a return to Eden, but it is a glorification of the whole created order that God has given and established that will be far greater than anything that we could ever have known or ever imagined to be. Can we imagine how wondrous and glorious creation will be when there is no curse any longer? I was able to finally finish digging a trench that a French drain will go into once everything is said and done on the west side of our house. And I had a friend, a fellow pastor from the well, Pastor Paul Luer, come and he helped me, you know, dig it out. And, you know, our conversation as we're digging in the drizzle and the rain and getting this dirt out was to say, "Thank you, Adam. This is wonderful hard work that we have here." The earth is under a curse. We need to remember that. You know, as we watch National Geographic channels of a lion hunting down an antelope or a gazelle or whatever and eating it, that's not the way it was originally. Death is not a natural part of what God created. We've become so used to this life and death cycle that to think of anything beyond that, just we have trouble doing that. But death is a result of sin. Death is a result of Adam's disobedience. And death will be abolished when Christ returns. And death has been given that itself, the death blow by Christ, as he broke free from the tomb. Death could not hold Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that the resurrection of Jesus not only has an effect for you and me in securing our salvation, it also has for you and me a hope that we look forward to in Christ returning in our bodies if we die before he returns, being resurrected and glorified, but are also our bodies being changed in an instant as he returns, if we are still alive at that moment. But it also secures the reality of the new heavens and the new earth. That his plans are not only to restore us and to glorify us, but God is the creator of heaven and earth. And his designs are to restore and to make and to fulfill his purposes in a glorified heaven and a glorified earth. And that also comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice as we consider the creation around us. Let us also consider that proclaiming the gospel is really the highest form of environmentalism we could ever imagine. We're not trying to necessarily save this earth, though we should treat it with respect. But in proclaiming the gospel, we bring people by God's grace to faith in Christ, being used by him. And as Peter says, we haste the day of the Lord. Now that day is fixed in God's sight, but we don't know it. And as we proclaim the gospel and as people come to faith in Christ, we in a sense haste the day of the Lord, as he will not return until all of his people are brought into the fold. To proclaim the gospel becomes a means of bringing the glorified earth into view as well. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice. For the resurrection of Jesus is a historic fact. And you and I have to look forward to that blessed resurrection to come of our earthly bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your work on our behalf, and we pray that we would remember and rejoice in your resurrection, your defeat of your enemies. And as you, Lord, continue to, through the proclamation of your gospel, bring all your enemies under your feet, we pray, Lord, that we would look to you in the hope that we have in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.